Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905.
From the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition of Question from the Marketplace, we are going to be covering a range of topics. I kind of struggled with, being involved in a few conversations online with topics coming up. Try not to get too sucked into things because I'm not a real big person as it pertains to getting involved in Socratic arguments about things. And what I mean by that is where individuals are trying to arrive at a truth. I don't think the Word of God is a place where you pull from it to arrive at your truth. I think it is truth. It is the final court of arbitration between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything else. And it's our responsibility, if in fact we want to submit to God's will and see what God has to say about a thing, then we need to go to God's word regarding it. All right, today I popped at the top of the list, as I often do. I do like to try to go through my list in the order, but if something pops up and it's something that's related in particular to something that was already on the list, I try to put it together. The first question, should Christians speak in tongues, or do tongues even exist? I've been asked that question numerous times, in particular because it's part of the intro music to this broadcast. And it's just something that comes up all the time. And so that's, I popped that up to the top because the former number one question is number two now is, did I hear you say that spiritual gifts no longer exist? And I can answer that one out of the gate. I absolutely did not. I said some spiritual gifts don't exist, so you have to qualify that. And then, of course, that can also be tied in with the third question, does the Holy Spirit still speak to people today? And so that, by putting the tongues thing with that, it allows me to really hit three birds with, I didn't want to say kill, but to knock the crap out of three birds with one stone. And so I do, in fact, want to address that. I had a conversation with someone the other day who is convinced that there's a difference between speaking in tongues and prayer languages as tongues. And what they kept telling me to contrast Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and they had a lot of emphasis on the word other in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, And the problem with that is, as a matter of fact, it's the first time I really considered, I am a huge advocate of the information superhighway. I am a huge advocate of it. I think it is the next mission field. I do. I absolutely do. But one thing that I have come to realize, you know, periodically is that there is, in fact, a negative side to it. And the negative side is when individuals are pulling up 1 Corinthians, for instance, or anywhere in Scripture, but I'll use 1 Corinthians because that was the discussion that we were having, and where in the King James Version of the Bible, like if you actually had a King James Version of the Bible, I would assume that most people would do as I did, which is to read the introduction, and you'd find that there are certain italicized words that were added to the you know, to the passage in particular, so that it would add some clarity. And in one of those places, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, where it says, "Who speaks?" And King James says, "In an unknown tongue." And when I look at it online, it's not italicized. And so you have a generation of people who are not familiar with the fact that the unknown is not in the Greek. It was not translated into English. This person was convinced that there is a tongue that's known and there's an unknown tongue. That one is, you're speaking secrets to God, but the other one is a prayer language, and they were convinced that in the book of Acts, when he spoke it, all the people understood from different places, not realizing that the gift of interpretation, may or may not have been taking place. But in particular, what was happening in the book of Acts was not so much the interpretation of tongues or the gift of interpretation of tongues, but it had more to do with the fact, and I'll read it to you. This is in Acts chapter 2, after the birthday of the church, as they say. It says, when the sound occurred, the multitudes came together. I'm reading at verse 6. And we're all confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Now, what's happening here is these were Jews who had been scattered throughout due to being conquered in the captivity. Remember, the reason why it shifted to Jews is because the lower kingdom, Israel, was scattered. And Judah only remained. All right? And so, some of them were all over the place. I mean, Asia, Mesopotamia, Egypt, Libya, it lists the places they were from. And so what occurred was these individuals had dual languages, much like because of the fact that we travel multiple places. Now people have more than one language. And so when he said everyone heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed, marveling, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And what they're speaking of is that as they were scattered and their generations were born in these other countries, they grew up with their Hebrew language, which was a common language for all of them, and the language that they were in. Much like people who are from overseas today are born in America, pick up English as a second language. All right, and so that's all that meant. So it's not even a matter of the gift of interpretation taking place here. But the second thing I want you to realize about this passage is that Peter was not speaking to them. So this whole concept, of you going out there and speaking and then you get some interpretation of your prayer language, no, absolutely not. They heard what was going on in the upper room. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under the heaven. You see, because there were three major feasts in which all Jews had to come back to Jerusalem. And that's why they were all there from their diaspora. So it's not, we got to stop spiritualizing the Word of God. The Word of God is a historical book. These are talking about events that happened. Not for you to Spirit gonna give me something out of that. No, this is not. It's not that kind of party. It says the same thing to everyone by interpretation. If you've ever had somebody tell you that 10 people can read the same verse and come up with 10 different things, I will tell you that either 9 or all 10 of them are completely wrong. Scripture says one thing by interpretation. It's clear. It's the application that may fit different people different ways. That's why when you study Scripture, you study it to understand. You don't study Scripture to apply it. You study it to understand. Understanding, then you apply it. You skip a step when you skip the understanding. And that's what the problem is. And then you have, of course, all of these individuals who will tell you that, you know, we have to learn to look into our own hearts. Let's look into our own hearts, and the Holy Spirit's going to show us. And this gets to the whole idea of His speaking to you. He's going to speak into our own hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" This is why we are told, or we are comforted, I would say, in the book of 1 John chapter 3, right around verse 21 or so. This is why he says, "Beloved, if our heart condemns us, we have confidence toward God." Well, let me go back and give you a little context. "My little children," verse 18, "let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth." And anytime you see God's word saying to do something in truth, it's talking about according to his word. Jesus said, "Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is your truth, is truth." Or sanctify them with your word, with your truth, your word is truth. We go to God's word to see how to do things God's way, according to God's will. All right? And so when he tells us here, but to love indeed and in truth. Truth according to who? According to God. And then he says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." We don't look to our hearts to make any decision. We do things because they're right, or righteous, if you want to use that word. By who? Righteous by God. The whole concept of trying to serve God, turning inward, if you will, and trying to serve God, this is the same thing that God rebuked Israel for. In Jeremiah chapter 16, beginning at, let me give you some context, verse 11, all right, now verse 10, "It shall be that when you show this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us?" This is when God kept telling them, because of their ways, what was happening, what would happen to them. "When you pronounce this great disaster against us, or what is our iniquity, or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord God?" Because, and there's that whole ignorance. And I don't believe it's all a feigned ignorance. Sometimes it's just an ignorant ignorance. Like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said that evil men and deceivers will continue to wax worse, deceiving and being deceived. It becomes a perpetual thing. And so he says, what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Why is he doing this? "Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me," verse 11 says the Lord, "they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers," he said in verse 12. "You have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one walks according to the imagination of his own evil heart, and no one listens to me." This is exactly where we are again. We don't learn from these things, and so we begin to make things up. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have confidence. We should learn from the things that happen before us. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, and I'll start from verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank from the same spiritual rock," talking about at Meribah, "for they all drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they have also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, to the end of the ages have come." And so I would encourage you that instead of "there's nothing new under the sun," as you start going down the road, you start coming up with all this nonsense. All right, so let's jump right in, and it's all because how you source your information. I always find it absolutely amazing. I've been told on more than one occasion by individuals who are supposed to be deep that I need to look up from that Bible sometimes, you know, and sometimes you just got to get in there. And in other words, they're telling me I need to just speak from my own spirit. As if, you know, somebody said, "Hey, how you get to Main Street?" "Well, thou shalt go down." Like that's how I talk to people. I encourage people all day. The difference is I source everything that I do in God's Word, because God's Word is the source for everything, not only with creation, but in creation. It's not like the Quran, where it's trying to make everybody live the life of a 7th century Arabian Peninsula Bedouin. It's not. It is just as real and as vital, and I've said this and I throw this out there to you. Give me one situation, one, and I've been saying this for 30 years, to people who hate God's word, as well as to people who claim to love it. Give me one situation that I cannot address from God's word. And I've yet to see anybody, even approach that. It's not time sensitive. It's not age sensitive. It is sensitive to the creation of man and God's plan for our salvation. All right, so we're reading God's word. And I tell you what the big problem is. Again, we treat God's word like a smorgasbord. Anybody that I have been privileged to disciple, anyone will tell you that I tell them all the time, you don't study to engage. You study to understand. You don't study to go and draw applications to different situations. You study to understand. And when you understand, then you make good decisions, or you have the capacity to make God decisions, because you understand God's word. So this whole concept that, you know, I use too much scripture when I'm talking about the scripture, I just find amazing. I'm not going to have a philosophical debate with anybody. We're going to God's word. I don't agree to disagree with anybody on anything. I don't. Either I am wrong or they are wrong, you know, and I accept the fact that maybe it's me, and I can walk away. It doesn't bother me. It does not. As long as I know that they are sincerely trying to go to God's word on a subject matter, does not bother me one bit if they absolutely disagree with me. People are going to disagree. God's word says we're going to disagree. To that end, that is my segue into speaking in tongues. Let's talk about that. All right, first, let's talk about what biblically tongues are. From a biblical perspective, tongues are a sign gift, and this is what's always lost. We keep making tongues everything other than what they are. I've had people say tongues are the remedy to Babylon, because at Babylon they were trying to build that ziggurat to heaven, and God confounded their languages and it separated men, and so now God is using speaking in tongues to bring men back together. It's amazing the kind of stuff that we could come up and make it sound noble, but you won't find that in Scripture. That's not why. God specifically, in a discussion I got in the other day, they're talking about a prayer language. God said why tongues exist. It's like, tithes. God said what tithes are for. God said how a husband should be. How it's all in his word. If you're really interested in what God thinks about it, then look at God's word. I was reading where somebody, a sister, was saying, and I just happened to read this. It was an old thing that I sometimes I'll save ridiculous things just because it may be something that I'm going to pull the question from and address it. Or sometimes I want to get with them. And I just never got with this sister simply because she is one who constantly wants to turn people inward to their hearts. And the reason why I believe she does it is because she wants to be known as a deep thinker. Because she's always had some philosophical presentation. So she wants to be, except when it contradicts, when the Word of God contradicts her, then she wants to say, well, no, that's Paul said that, you know, and that's not authoritative, you know. And so she had said that nowhere in Scripture does it speak of elders as anything other than old people. She was, of course, fighting against church hierarchy. And I just like, have you ever read... out of the top of my head, Titus 1:5. For this reason have I left you in Crete to set things in order and to appoint elders in every city. And then he gives qualifications. And then says, for a bishop must be. So he clearly is not just using... I'm just amazed at how people ignore stuff like that. You don't appoint old people, they're just old. Or how about the elders, even in the Old Testament, the 70 elders? There are more than 70 old people in Israel. So what's significant about these 70 who sit in Moses' seat, who became the Pharisees? What's significant? Except that they were selected and appointed to a particular task, an office, if you will. Whether you agree with it or not, Jesus said the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Listen to what they say, but don't do as they do, because they say and don't do. Jesus said that about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Anyway, let's get back. A sign gift, tongues are a sign gift given by the Holy Spirit, number one. Number two, it is, and I know people have tried their best to come up with a bunch of different things. All right? When the Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all right, when he said at verse 1, though I speak with the tongues or the languages of men and angels, but have not love, I've become a son. Oh, see, he spoke the language of angels. That's not what you're missing the point of the passage. Telling you what he does. You cannot push something that God says out of his context into another context. And what's interesting about that is just in this vital letter, just a few verses above that, he rhetorically asks, do all speak in tongues? Of course, the answer is no. He's making a point. His point is, okay, you know, look, I'll show you a much better way. I don't care if I could do these lofty things. If I'm not doing them self-sacrificially, it doesn't matter. And you're missing the point of that. And we'll come back to do some drill down on that in a little bit here, okay, as we start talking about why I believe tongues cease. All right? So we'll come back and we'll look at some drill down on that. All right? So that is not saying that, okay, yeah, we can speak with the languages of angels. All right? In the book of Romans, chapter 8, at verse 26, when he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, or as King James says, what does he say? Let's see. I'm reading King James at verse 26. All right. The Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Oh, see, not in human language. That's not what he said. In fact, in Greek it says with mute sighs. Mute means there's no sound. Know what to pray for as we ought. This whole concept of creating this, see, you don't even know. It's the Holy Spirit is just, you just feel a burden for someone and you just start praying in tongues and he don't even know what it is and he's just rolling off your tongue. That's not scripture. That's not God's word. Nor, again, is it the point that's being made here in this passage. This passage is not talking about spiritual gifts at all. It's talking about elect bodies in this particular passage. And the last one that I hear far too often that is abused, and I'm trying to remember where it is. I believe it's in 2 Corinthians... chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. Verse 1. I will come to you in visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows such a one was caught up in the heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. And so, see those inexpressibles? See, that's like the inexpressible speech. That's not what he's talking about. God's word is not a buffet for you to go to it and do that. And this that phenomenon of doing that is 100 and, let me see, I can tell you exactly. Give me 1 second, I'll tell you exactly. It's 110 years ago, 110 years and 10 months and 10 days. Wow, that's crazy, isn't it? 110 years, 10 months and 10 days ago is the beginning of that nonsense. January 1st, 1901, when Agnes Osman claimed to be the first person to speak in tongues as a result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. A new doctrine was born. And that's historical. I said that to a guy, and he's like, well, why can't we just read the Bible alone? And my response to him was, this is not a matter of, you know, reading the Bible. What are you talking about? This has nothing to do with reading the Bible. I'm not asking you to look at that as doctrine. I'm just asking you to look at it as history. There are pictures of this lady. This is recorded history. Even the Assemblies of God has published. They had a book called, Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements by Burgess, McGee, and Alexander. I'm trying to read in one of my bookcases. All right. And that's published by the Assemblies of God, or a lot of people who were involved in putting it together were with the Assemblies of God, a Pentecostal organization. They have a section on her and the whole phenomenon. Even they acknowledge that it's a matter of history. All right, so let's I don't want to get too sidetracked. All right, so tongues are. They're known languages spoken by those it is unknown to. They are not special you know. Anyway, I'll tell you what. Let's go through what they are, and then we'll look at what they're not. All right? This is what they are biblically. A sign gift given by the Holy Spirit. Number two, known languages spoken by those who don't, who never learned them. All right? That's all glossa lalean means. Language speaking. That's all it means. All right? And that's why I brought up unknown. King James, or the translators, or the publishers, made a point of adding the words unknown, because they were trying to, and they tell you this in the introduction, something you won't see, because online you just go and you don't see the italicized words. I would recommend that if any of you, and King James I think is a fantastic translation. It is a complete equivalency. Love the translational style. Fantastic. The only issue I have with it is that it's written in Elizabethan English, and there are things in Elizabethan English, the words have taken on connotative meanings. And what I mean by that is, at one point they denoted one particular thing, but through the ages they came to take on secondary meanings or connotative meanings. You have denotative meanings, that's what it originally was, then connotative meanings. I often say, as an example, cats are felines. They are cats. But when I was younger, we were all cool cats. So that was an additional meaning. When I said, hey, I'm about to go to the crib or the pad, I was talking about home. So pad and crib had connotative meanings. You know, when my son was a teenager, they were all, that's my dog. We were cats, they were dogs. Connotative meanings. All right? And you find the same thing in the book of in God's Word, in the King James Version. You know, the one I always bring up is, I believe it's Acts 28:16. The book of Acts, chapter 28:16. I haven't referenced this in a while. It's actually 28:13. King James says, from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium, and after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. All right, a compass to you and I is a directional device. That's what we call a compass, you know? And even with you and I, there are connotative meanings. Like when you could say, you know, your mental compass, you know, your life compass. I hear people talking about that, keeping your life on a particular course. But it's all drawn from the denotative meaning for you and I. Compass is a directional device. So we apply it to a bunch of different things. But in Elizabethan English, a compass just meant to go in a circle. That's why most modern translations say, from there we circled around, or we sailed around and arrived at Regium, or we made a circuit. That's why many of them just, you know, update the word. All right? So that's the only issue I have with the King James. I think it's a fantastic translation. But a new issue that I have is the italicized words in the information age or the electronic age are no longer italicized. And even if they were, most of the Bibles that you pull up online, have you read the introduction? And so unknown has become, you know, like inspired. So you have tongues and you have unknown tongues. No, both of them are glossa, a compound of glossa lalean or glossa lalea, language speaking. The interpreting, you can find this. Matter of fact, go to the King James site and search for italicized words, and it'll give you the reason why. Because most people won't do that, because you look at it, it's the Bible, it's God's word. You even have King James only people who will probably flip out because I'm saying this. The translators added unknown to emphasize the fact that there were languages not known by the person speaking them. So when they said speaking in an unknown tongue, It means they were not just speaking in a language, because that could be their language. They're speaking in a language unknown to them. And that's the only reason that word exists. Not to differentiate it from other places. All right? And why they did it in 1 Corinthians 14 and not in Acts 2, I have no idea. That was a translator's prerogative. But they at least tried to clue you on it by putting it in italicized form and then telling you why they put it in italicized form, that it did not exist in Greek. So tongues are a known language spoken by those who never learned it. All right? So that's what tongues are, what tongues are not. They're not ecstatic speech. Ecstatic speech is what Sufis do or Satanists do with automatic speaking. That's ecstatic speech. And it's what some people fake. Because I'm telling you, I had a very, very, very good friend of the family once. So much so that I called him cousin. I'm sitting right there in the church with him, and I saw him. He said, oh, and I got to say it slow because he had to say it so quick that it took a minute for my mind to catch it. He said, oh, Simon, I'm coming on a Honda, leaving on a Yamaha. And I just looked at him and said, there's Yamaha's what caught me. And then it all began to just like come together in my mind. And I'm looking at him, and he looked at me, and now he's supposed to be in this ecstatic state. And then he's like, what? And I said, did you just say I'm coming on a Honda, leaving on a Yamaha? And he laughed. He did. And his reasoning was, sometimes you got to get your tongue flowing, so you just say gibberish, and then God takes over. Where's that in God's word? As a matter of fact, there you can go online and Google how to speak in tongues, and they'll say goofy stuff like that. Where is that in God's word? All right, let's just keep going. So it's not ecstatic speech. It's not heavenly language, like I showed you in that 2 Corinthians 12. It is not a prayer language. But let me clarify. All tongues is prayer. All speaking in tongues is prayer. No one ever speaks to anyone else speaking in tongues. All tongues. And that's what it said to me doctrinally in 1 Corinthians 14, 2. And that's even when you read through the historical narrative, it's always speaking to God, which is by definition prayer. All tongues, the sign gift tongues, is a language of prayer. I don't like using the term prayer language because there's already a built-in meaning to that. It is a language of prayer as a gift that has a particular reason that we're going to get into here. It has a particular reason for its existence. And it only spoke as a sign gift, and it only spoke to God only. All right? Tongues is not an unknown language. Again, that's that whole italicized unknown thing. It is a language just unknown to the speaker. It's not like a heavenly language or some spiritual language or the language of whatever. It's none of that. Not in the Bible. Tongues are not the result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In fact, there is no such thing as a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I say that to those of you who are my brothers, and to those who are not, who hold that doctrine. Because Christian Pentecostals hold that doctrine, but also modern-day modalists, or oneness Pentecostals. One of my Christian brothers, the others, and now let me understand, I'm generalizing. Because I don't know who came to Christ by faith. Walter Martin used to say that the cults are full of the spare baggage of the church. I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. But I can say that anyone who came by anything other than faith alone and Christ alone has been deceived and needs to understand that it's only by faith alone and Christ alone. I make that emphasis because oneness Pentecostals don't believe salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. It's by baptism in Jesus' name. In particular, if you have not been baptized in Jesus' name, then you are not saved. All right? If you have not been baptized in Jesus' name, all right, well, first repented, turned, been baptized in Jesus' name, and spoke in tongues. Speaking in tongues is the proof of salvation to them. Though scripture says that everybody won't speak in tongues. So they've turned it into something else. It's not even a prayer language. They have a third one. It is a language illustrating your salvation. If you don't do it, then you've never been saved. If you haven't been baptized, and what's crazy about that is, not even Jesus heard the name Jesus. Not as a man, as God, he knew the word existed. But not even Jesus. You know, the people around Jesus called him Yeshua, which is Joshua. So the name Jesus is an Anglicanized version of the Greek Iesu. See, there was no letter J until roughly the 17th century. As a matter of fact, there was no letter J when the first King James Version came out. Google it. The book of John was called Ion. James is called Iames. The letter J did not come out till the 17th century. So I just find it crazy that people are saying you must be baptized in the name Jesus, and Jesus never heard it. What? So people in China got to be baptized? Or what about Spanish people? They can't be baptized in the name Jesus? It must specifically be Jesus for these people. All right? So anyway. So it's not the result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That phenomenon, there is one baptism of the Spirit in Scripture. One. Ephesians 4 says there's one baptism. And that one baptism is found in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. We're baptized by the Spirit, but not in the Spirit. They're two different things. And if I have time, I'll go into the distinction. But just know that the whole concept of a baptism in the Holy Spirit, again, did not occur in recent history until 110 years, 10 months, and 10 days ago. It's crazy how that all laid out. All right? Tongues is not the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. That's actually how that whole baptism in the Holy Spirit thing started. Let me give you the history on it, and please, I hope you have pencil and paper. You can look at this, look this up yourself. There was a guy named Charles Fox Parham who had a school, a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. Charles Fox Parham. All right, in this school, Charles and his students, as an endeavor in studying God's word to figure out what God's word said, as they were reading through the book of Acts, and they were trying to find a way to get the power of the first century Christians. And I realized, you got to study God's word. Power is an understanding. It's authority. It's not in the experience of anything. It's in the authority. That's the mistake that the disciples made when Christ sent them out. In the book of Luke chapter 10, when they came back, when he sent the 70 out, and they came back, and they said, wow, Lord, at verse 17, even demons are subject to us. They were caught up in the experience. And Jesus' response, which I always find, for the reason why I had to go deeper in studying this is because his response was so out there. They said, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. Well, today we'd be like, yeah, that's the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what we do today. Christ's response was a warning. He said, behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He threw some serious cold water on them. Then he said, behold, I have given you, and this is another place where King James kind of confuses things because of sometimes there's limitations between languages. You wouldn't think there would be one between two English languages, but there are. The King James Version reads this way. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Two different words were translated into power there by King James translators, and the two different words mean two entirely different things. He said, I give you exousia. Exousia is authority, It's like when Christ said in the Great Commission, all exousia and heaven and earth shall be has been given unto me. That's exousia. So he says, I've given you authority to trample over serpents and scorpions and over all the dunamis. Dunamis is ability. It's like when he told them in Acts chapter 1, you shall receive dunamis or abilities after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so that's what he said. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the abilities of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your joy should come because you're serving, not because you did something that you thought was fantastic. And that's what this whole thing was. They're studying the book of Acts, trying to look for fantastic phenomenon, you know, because they feel like if they could somehow duplicate the fantastic phenomenon, you know, then they could bring back Bible days. I've always thought that was a goofy statement. All days are Bible days, every day. But they're talking about, we want to duplicate their experiences. Well, they did a whole lot of stupid stuff back then, too. You find it repeatedly. Whole lot of stupid stuff. I don't have time to go into it. But that's why whatever things are written before is written for you to learn from. All right? Talking about when you're reading through your historical narratives, you're reading about the accounts of people and their interactions with God and their successes and failures. Learn from that. All right? But they went back and they said, yeah, we're going to figure it out. And they said, well, let's see. Well, if we want the power, what is the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts? And so what they did was misinterpreted that every time in the book of Acts that someone spoke in tongues, they said, well, that's when they received the Holy Spirit. Completely ignoring scripture tells you why they spoke in tongues. And the Holy Spirit was there before and after that. That is just one phenomenon. And we're going to get to the meat of that here in a second, because I'm going to have to speed it up a little bit. All right? And so what they did was, once they came to that conclusion, then what they did was they said, okay, then let's try to do it. And so that's what they did. And Agnes Osman was the first one. Now, I wasn't there, of course, but I guarantee you she wasn't speaking in languages she had not learned. All you got to do is look at the evidence that's come down to us. I have yet to figure out the language that ends in Boucher, and I hear that all the time. I hear some stuff that's just completely ridiculous. And when people started recording and saying, these aren't languages, that's when the evolution came where people said, well, they're heavenly languages. That's what they are. Rather than just recognizing that they were wrong, they made it something else. And when someone showed them that everybody won't speak in tongues, well, there must be two kinds of tongues then. That's where the invention of this prayer language came from. All right? Speaking in tongues is not the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. You won't find that in Scripture. If they wanted to see what tongues were, all you got to do, Scripture's clear on it. We're going to go to it in a moment. And lastly, it's not the antidote to Babylon. That's what I was talking about before. All right, so let's talk about what tongues are again. Tongues are speaking languages you never heard. You find, if you really want to see the purpose of tongues, then you will find the purpose of tongues in prophecy, in doctrine, and then you see it played out in the historical narrative to put a cherry on top. In the book of Isaiah, you find it in prophecy, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. The this people he's speaking to is Israel. And I encourage you to go back and read the entire 28th chapter. In fact, start from the first. You'll find God is going in on Israel because of their waywardness. Like he told the prophet Jeremiah, you're not listening to me. You're following your own imaginations. In that Jeremiah 16:11. You're following the imagination of your hearts. You're not listening to me. Well, he tells them the same thing here. After earlier in this chapter said that the priest and the prophet are both drunken and their tables are full of vomit, is what he says. Now understand, with Israel, the priest was how they petitioned God. The prophet is how they heard from God. God said both are filthy, full of vomit, drunk, out of the way. And so God prophetically spoke of this sign gift that would occur, that would be a sign of judgment on wayward Israel, as well as a sign that God is bringing to fruition what he always said, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, by bringing Gentiles in as his elect body. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people Israel, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Just like Jeremiah told them. You're not listening to God. Let's read that Jeremiah again, just so you can get some overlay. Jeremiah 16 and 11. Or verse 12, actually. You have done worse than your fathers. And he said his fathers have forsaken me and gone after false gods, is what he tells them. And then he tells them, and you've done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one walks according to the imagination of his own heart, and no one listens to me. You're not listening. Well, then he tells Israel the same thing here. He told them, this is my rest. This is my refreshing. And the crazy part about it is, we today don't listen. We don't. He's telling them, this is the rest, this is the refreshing. We're told in Scripture, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But you still have people who believe they are working for their salvation, coming up with their own remedies for doing things. Anyway, he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, meaning it wasn't what he said it was to them, but to them it was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. So prophetically, God would show Israel his displeasure in judgment on them, as well as his inclusion of Gentiles as his elect body, and the sign gift of that, or the gift, the sign of that would be speaking in tongues. How do I know that? Because Paul references this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. I encourage you, anytime you're reading the New Testament and it says, in the law it is written, or it has been said, or whatever, always go back and find it in its origin. 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. Same thing. He's quoting Isaiah 28. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. And then his conclusion, verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, you even have to go to God's word to identify what he's talking about when he's talking about what constitutes a believer and an unbeliever. You have to understand, and this is called the time principle of hermeneutics, being that he referenced tongues where God said he would speak to this people with tongues. With stammering lips and another tongue, he would speak to who? Back toward the Jews. It's not for anything else. It's back toward the Jews. So when he says believer and unbeliever, he's not talking about, oh, somebody saved and they're not saved. Understand, and this is where the time principle of hermeneutics comes in, that when Scripture speaks about a believer or an unbeliever, let me give you an example, if you would. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, 2. All right, I'll start from verse 1. Now, it happened at Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And so when he's speaking about unbelieving, when he's speaking about tongues, he's talking about Jews who don't believe. The ones who are still wayward against God. Unbelieving Jews. All right? Likewise, or additionally, I should say, if you look at the very next chapter of Acts, chapter 15, verse 5, and just to give you some context, I'll start from verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea, and this is, of course, when the whole situation of should non-Jews keep the law, and so I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time. I'm going to read verse 5, but I encourage you to. But when they had come up to Jerusalem, verse 4 and 5, and they received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. See, these are believing Jews. You have unbelieving Jews and believing Jews. It's for this reason that if you continue to read in here in this 1 Corinthians 14, he said, verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, talking about not for Jews who believe, because that's context. Remember, he quoted Isaiah, I will speak to this people. So therefore, tongues are not are for a sign, not to those who believe, not for Jews who believe, but for unbelieving Jews. But prophesying is not for unbelieving Jews, but for those who believe, or the proclamation of the word. Then he goes on so that you can't be confused by this. At verse 23, he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speaks in tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned unbelievers, King James puts it, uninformed unbelievers, won't they think you're crazy? See, they don't know about that prophecy. So to them, we're crazy. These are some crazy people. He says, but if all prophesy and an unlearned believer comes in, he's convinced by all and judged by all. And by prophesy, there are two connotations, foretelling, that's telling the future, and forthtelling, which is just proclaiming the things of God's word, what we call preaching today or preaching or teaching God's word. So all he's saying is if all teach God's word and an unlearned unbeliever comes in, someone who doesn't know anything about that prophecy comes in, then that's what reaches them. He said, but if this person comes in, an unlearned believer comes in, and see you all doing that, then they're not, they know nothing about that prophecy in Isaiah. So they just think you're crazy. This is a bunch of crazy people. So we've seen prophetically that tongues are a sign to wayward Israel, this people, a sign of judgment for their waywardness and of Gentile inclusion. We've seen that in prophecy. Paul has referenced it as doctrine in 1 Corinthians 14, but it doesn't stop there. We're all familiar with the story of Cornelius, the first Gentile to join the church, as recorded in the book of Acts, where God, in the 10th chapter, where God had to prepare, he had to prepare Peter to even receive him by showing him the apron with the unclean fools and telling him to eat. And Peter's like, I can't eat that. And he said, don't call unclean what I have clean. And God had to do that to him to prepare him to even meet with Gentiles and discuss these things. Prior to this, the only way a person could come into to faith, if you would, is to come and adapt to what Israel was doing, to become a proselyte. I'm trying to remember the word for it. A convert. There you go. I use a 5-cent word. A convert. And joined into everything they were doing, which was the whole thing, actually, in Acts chapter 15. And the Jews who did believe still wanted to drag that stuff along. In fact, I've been talking about that on my Sunday show from the Schoolmaster to the Savior. Join me tomorrow morning at 11 a.m., and I am continuing that series. It's been going on for quite a while now. I'm going to go on with it, you know, based upon as much as we can glean. It's not time sensitive. All right, so join me for that. But that is a problem, all right? So we're familiar with that. So Peter did finally meet with Cornelius. And while he was speaking, you know, and this goes to all those who don't understand that it's always salvation by faith. In Acts chapter 10, it says concerning Cornelius and his household, it says that Peter began to speak to him. Let's see. And the marching orders he got, verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was he who was ordained by God to be a judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And I wanted to read that because, remember, the oneness Pentecostals say you got to repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, then speak in tongues. All right? And it's in that order. Because Acts 2:38 says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they interpreted that, though you shouldn't be building doctrine on a historical narrative. It's just telling you what happened. But they did. And so they said, and you can go to their websites. Go to the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, the United Pentecostal Church International, Pentecostal Assemblies of God, any oneness Pentecostal group, and they'll have this three-step plan of salvation. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or speaking in tongues is what they interpret that to be. And so if that were true, then the law of non-contradiction invalidates that here. Because here he said, Peter told him, He says, to him all prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. Now, they weren't baptized. He said, believe. It is what's necessary for remission of sins, which is what is taught in doctrine. So I'm not building a doctrine on this. Scripture says, if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart, we shall be saved. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall be saved. It says that everywhere, all right? But here, after he believed, it says, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How should they call upon him in whom they have not heard? Romans 10:13, all right? And it's only after they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit that Peter said, can we forbid anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? They had already received the Holy Spirit and haven't been baptized. So that the law of non-contradiction says nothing can be both true and false in the same context. Nothing can be both true and false in the same context. If I tell you they're only blue, and I know I limited that definition, I got my philosophy. My college-educated philosophy brother, I see him listening, and I'm giving an abbreviated definition, Rob. All right? If I tell you there are only blue, Cadillacs. There are only blue Cadillacs in Ohio, and you find one yellow one, I wasn't mostly right. I was completely wrong. Because I didn't say they're mostly blue. I said they're only blue. So if you show me one of any other color, then I was completely wrong. Not mostly right. Completely wrong. All right. Likewise, if you say salvation is by repent, baptism, and then speaking in tongues, contrasted with this, that premise is completely wrong. Because here, they were saved, received the Holy Spirit, and then were baptized. All right. For the sake of time, because I only got about 15 minutes left. All right. So we know that whole encounter, Cornelius' household. All right. So what ended up happening was, when Peter went back to Jerusalem, if you read the next chapter, beginning at verse 1, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. They went in on Peter. And Peter then explained everything that we find recorded in Acts chapter 10 about God with the, you know, all of the unclean animals who were descended on the sheep, and God kept telling him to eat. He recounted everything. I could just imagine old Peter nervously explaining this to these people. This is why I did what I did. But I brought you here for a particular reason, because I've already illustrated that prophetically, tongues are a sign gift to unbelieving Israel about Gentile inclusion and God's judgment on them. Doctrinally, in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are a sign to unbelieving Israel about their waywardness and Gentile inclusion. Here in the book of Acts chapter 11, and I encourage you to read straight through, but I'm going to pick up at verse 15. And as I began to speak, and he's talking about what we just got done talking about, while I was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us in the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to withstand God? And what was the response of all the believing Jews or unbelieving Jews that God had brought Gentiles in who had gone after Peter? What was their response? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What caused them to do that? Seeing the sign gift, knowing the sign gift, with stammering lips and another tongue, God speaks back to them. And that's why in every situation where you will find speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, it's always to Jews, in the presence of Jews. It's not to them. Tongues always spoke to God, only to God. All right? They always only spoke to God. But they're always in the presence of Jews. That is their only purpose. All right, I tell you what, I am going to, that is a good break off point for me, because like I said, I have to pick one of my sons up from work here in about 10 or 15 minutes. So I'm not going to even go on to the next thing. I tell you what I do. I will on the marketplace. I will go into, well, of course, it's the next question. Yeah, I do believe the spiritual gifts no longer exist. Some spiritual gifts no longer exist. So absolutely, I do believe that. And I'll pick up on that next time. All right. But just know that and this is what I hope people are doing. It is not a matter of trying to be right. And that's what the problem is. You know, people are putting all their hopes and dreams on being right. You know? And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be right about something if the mechanics of being right about something are within you. And what I mean by that is, are you going to try to be right at any cost, or are you willing to correct yourself when you recognize that you are absolutely wrong? I've often talked about how there was a time that I was a pre-wrath tribulation person, and I had to go I was pre-trib first, and then when I heard what pre-wrath was, I had to move to it because I could find no reason why the tribulation, I could see why it did not occur, or it had to occur before the midpoint of the tribulation period. I could see why that was necessary. But I couldn't see what would compel us to not be here during the first 3.5 years, right? During the time when they're talking about peace and safety. And in particular, in the book of Acts, I'm sorry, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Scripture just says God has not appointed us to wrath. And I know the day of his wrath does not occur until the midpoint, actually. It's not even at the midpoint of the tribulation period. The day of his wrath is actually near the end. So when I look back at that, I guess I could actually believe that Christians would go through the tribulation period. Pre-wrath is not based upon a time frame. It's based upon events. And the day of his wrath does not occur until the end of the tribulation period, when Christ cracks the sky. And then I studied the two witnesses. And when I studied the two witnesses, you know, and I brought this up before, I felt completely flabbergasted. And I went through the whole thing of, do I need to go out there and everybody that I've, you know, share this pre-wrath thing with and try to find them and correct them? And I'm going to tell you, I was absolutely comfortable. And this goes to, does the Holy Spirit still speak to people? I do believe he does. I don't believe he speaks to people in audible voices, but I do believe he moves on our individual hearts. I think the problem we have is we want to then go tell other people and tell them it's doctrine. I can honestly tell you, I go through my day every day in communication with the Holy Spirit. And it's not like, you know, it's like, hey, Rick, you're going to hook a left. You want me to go left? That's not what I mean by that. What I mean by that is and I'm not saying that's in a sense of a perpetual state of prayer. I'm saying because I need these training wheels in my life. I need to keep focusing on doing the right thing, because I got a whole lot of wrongness in my flesh that I compounded in my early life. My mother said, I don't have a temper, I have a wrath. And she was right, I do, if I allow myself to get there. And so I'm constantly, every conversation, when I get off the air, I'll consider everything that I said on air. So I'm constantly in communication, you know, and I'm not listening for audible voices. But some will say, yeah, he answers you in your own voice with thoughts that cross your mind. Even as you form the question, the response in your own words, in your own mind. But I don't teach that to other people as doctrine. So, yes, I believe the Holy Spirit still speaks to people. But not like he did in inspiration. It is a personal thing. I will never tell you what the Holy Spirit told me to tell you, because he never will tell me to tell you to do anything that's not in his word. I will tell you what the word of God says. I guess in a sense you could say that's what the Holy Spirit tells you to tell you. But I'm talking about that, all of that personal stuff. All right, I'm going to wrap it up there. Thank you for listening to the broadcast. Remember, if you have any questions, comments, or contribution you feel can be added to this, and I am going to touch on tongues, well, I believe tongues ceased, on the next marketplace, all right, as well as some other spiritual gifts I don't believe exist today, and I'm going to prove from the Word of God why I don't believe they exist. And so if you want to speak to that, feel free to either shoot me an email at marketplace@arcstudies.org. As a matter of fact, I tell you what, send it to ryoung@arcstudies.org, because that goes directly to my iPhone marketplace. I have to be sitting in front of my computer. So send it to ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can give me a call on my ministry line, which forwards, does ring on my cell phone, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. If you don't get a response, leave a voicemail, please. Leave a voicemail, all right? Because I can honestly tell you, I get probably 15 calls a day on that line, and no one leaves a voicemail. And I'm not going to call me like, hello, did you call this line? So I'll never call you back, you know, leave a voicemail, all right? Because sometimes when I'm at work, I put my phone on airplane mode, because I can't, it doesn't always get a signal, and it runs the battery down. And so I carry a work cell phone when I'm at work as well. And I just put my regular phone on airplane mode. So if you call, leave a voicemail. If you leave a voicemail, I will call you back. 614-388-8838. All right, that being said, I'm going to wrap it up today. Join me again tomorrow morning at 11 a.m. On Ark Studies Live. Still talking about the law and faith as God intended. The law and faith as God intended. We are in the book of Romans. I teed up last week going into the 9th chapter. I teed it up pretty well, I think. And we're going to look at it in its true context and not in the smorgasbord context that Calvinists have forced it over the decades, over the last 500 years. So I encourage you to join me. So until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the apologist, saying please, 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 pencil and paper every time, because it's not enough to say it's God's word because you heard it from me. All you heard is the word of Rick. It is only the God of word if you read it in God's word. May we all speak God's word all the time. Until our next time together, have a blessed evening. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.